Greetings, this is James Gillen on As You Wish Talk Radio on the BBS Network, and we've got a great show. We're moving into our Christmas time, and I couldn't think of a better host to have on than Michal Ledwith. And he used to be an advisor to the Pope, and he's got so many books and DVDs out there that are just mind-blowing, bringing out the true information around Jesus and how he became the Christ and getting away from that old disempowering program. So without any further ado, I want to bring Michal on the air. Michal, are you with us?
I'm with you, James. I'm very honored to be here. Thank you for inviting me.
You know, your new book is just amazing, and especially the cover of it, Saving Jesus. And I had to laugh when I saw the Saving Jesus, you know, because everybody's trying to have Jesus save them, you know, and I think we need to save the real image.
That was the point of it. The title is a pun.
I
don't know if you've seen the cover. It's on Amazon because the book is being launched on the 9th of December, but it's on Amazon. And I was mentioning to you some time past that the reason I picked the design for the cover, which has a lion on top and a lamb, is because of the distortions of the message of Jesus, which I believe, you know, have actually turned what he said completely on their head. But Dorothy Sayers said that the people who crucified Jesus, to do them justice, never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they taught him too dynamic to be safe. It's been left for us later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently paired the claws of the Lion of Judah, cited him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old lady. Those who knew him, however, didn't think of him as a milk and water person. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand. True, he was kind to the unfortunate, patient with honest people, and humble before heaven, but he insulted respectable clergymen by calling them hypocrites. He called the king a fox. He went to parties in disreputable company and was looked upon as a glutton and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He assaulted ignorant tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. He drove a coach and four through a number of sacrosanct hoary regulations, cured diseases by any means that came handy, with a shocking casualness in the matter of other people's pigs and property, and he showed no proper deference for wealth or social position. When confronted with neat dialectical traps, he displayed a paradoxical humor that affronted serious-minded people. So there you have it. That is what lies behind the choice of the cover.
Yeah.
And the book is large. It's 560 pages, and it's taken a long time together. But basically, it's about setting the record straight of what Jesus actually did and said 2,000 years ago. Now, in this coming decade, we'll be celebrating the 2,000th anniversary of the start of his mission. And I thought this was a good time to try and clear the decks and more or less set things right again.
Yeah, it definitely needs to be done. I mean, I get so many people, you know, I'm sure you get the hate mail too. You're like, how dare you help, you know, such blasphemy and things like that. And,
oh, yeah.
Yeah.
They wouldn't recognize blasphemy if they saw it.
Yeah.
You know, I always feel, James, you know, when people mock and criticize and try to ridicule what you're doing, you know you've won. Not that we're trying to win over people and subdue them, but you know when people mock and ridicule, they have no answer to what you have said. All they can do is try and discredit it and kill the messenger. So we know where that leads, and they've defined themselves.
Yeah, I always say, you know, thank you for establishing your ignorance and your character. Have a nice day.
That's a perfect response.
Yeah. Yeah, I just say, you know, do the research.
The territory. Pardon me?
Yeah. They don't do the research is the problem. If they did the research,
no.
You know, it's like even, this is a little off subject, but we just had a massive ship land on Mount Adams, and the thing was at least, you know, half a mile, maybe even bigger. I think
it was
actually
goodness. Wow.
we got the whole thing on film. And
did you? Fabulous.
Yeah, and it's over 13 miles away. It's a massive ship, and the light coming off it is washing out the camera almost. It was so huge. And, you know, Even with that in your face, multiple witnesses standing there, you know, you hear everybody talking in the background. You know, people go, oh, that was scripted, you know, or they go, oh, that wasn't a ship. Those were cars.
Yes.
Yeah. And, you know, there's no roads up there. It's snowed in and it's wilderness area. You can't have a vehicle up there. The luminosity coming off that thing is off the scale. We don't even have lights that big on the planet, I don't think. And, and it was totally responding to the lasers, and it's just there was no sane argument, which leaves the arrogant and the insane, you know, and they make their points, you know, and really try to push their agendas.
Sure. Oh well, that's the way. I guess it all of us was so, but you know, it comes basically from fear and insecurity, that kind of reaction, because they're just subconsciously terrified as to what will happen. They feel if they move one stone, you know, the whole edifice that they have believed in all their lives quite wrongly is going to come tumbling down, and they can't face that.
I think that's happening on a global scale right now, because they say we live in a world of opposites right now, and I can't see anything more opposite than almost everything that's come, especially everything coming over the lamestream news, you know, and things like that.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Totally opposite. I wanted to ask you a couple things. Now, I know I've always felt like the same thing. They've declawed Jesus and neutered him, you know, and turned him into, a doormat, basically.
Sure.
And I used to always say, you know, being a Christ doesn't mean being a doormat, you know, and it's time to wake up and make a stand in your own divinity and not put up with this nonsense.
Yeah. Well, you know, James, the way I open up my book, if I may just slightly diverge for a moment here, I spoke at Cape Town to the Parliament of World Religions in the closing weeks of 1999. And I'm not easily shocked in these matters, but I discovered to my horror that there were now apparently over 20,000 churches, congregations, and religious movements all bearing the name of Christ, and some of them claiming to have the only true interpretation of his teaching. So, you know, Jesus, one of the most striking statements that he made in the Gospel of John especially, was he said, "You are all gods, and you will do all the wonders that I did, and greater indeed than these will you do." Now, I'm looking back and I'm surveying these 20,000 Christian movements that we have today, and I'm asking, where has this happened in any of those churches or congregations? It has not happened to any significant degree. We've had maybe an occasional dramatic thing happen here and there, and immediately, of course, the reaction is to put that person who accomplishes it on a pedestal and worship them instead of trying to imitate them ourselves. But where has it happened? It hasn't happened. So obviously something has gone seriously wrong with the whole interpretation of the message of Jesus. And as you said there, you know, he's being described in all sorts of other terms that do nothing but foster human disempowerment. Because, you know, if the one thing that we have to be alert to is that neuroscience, say in the last couple of decades especially, has figured out very satisfactorily that we have subconscious programs in us of which we're not even aware. And if we get the idea that relating to God is best done by looking upon Jesus as a suffering Savior who came here to die for our sins, then we are setting up enormous blocks to what Jesus himself said was our primary duty, to imitate what he did and do all that he did and greater. Instead, the very things that we are practicing, supposedly in Jesus' name, are actually the biggest barrier to the mission of Jesus being accomplished in this world. So it's a very curious situation we're in, and exactly the situation you described with people, you know, who react mindlessly, who have no arguments to put forward. They, I think, are beginning to suspect that deep down, that they're on a hiding to nothing, and that the whole thing is about to unfold upon itself.
Yeah, I agree. I've always said, you know, I don't understand why you would teach fear, guilt, and unworthiness, very extremely low frequency energies, and creating blocks to making your own personal connection. You know, and he just said the temple is within, you know, and as you said, he said you are gods, and you know, you try to explain that, you know, to people that the one consciousness that encompasses all consciousness on all planes and dimensions throughout the multiverse is within, which is what he explained to us, and boy, they really come at you with the blasphemy stick. And
oh, it's amazing. And I suppose, you know, look, over the last couple of years, obviously, putting this book together, I've revisited a lot of areas and research topics that I did years ago. But I, you know, basically came to the conclusion that given that Jesus was arrested on the eve of Passover, and that the center of the marking of Passover was the sacrificing of a lamb on the altar of the temple, and the flowing of the lamb's blood down the stone of the altar was supposed to wash away our sins in the sight of God. Now, you know, we often, I suppose, tend to forget that Jesus was a Jew and that all of the earlier Christians in Jerusalem were also Jewish. And in fact, I saw no contradiction between following his message and being Orthodox Jews as well. But it was almost inevitable that Jesus was going to be, you know, assimilated into the Passover lamb syndrome, so that he became a suffering savior, you know, a paschal lamb who was sacrificed for all time for our sins in the sight of God. So Jesus came here to be a suffering savior. Now, I used to offer at some talks, and maybe down at your ranch one time, I offered a reckless prize of $3 to anyone who could produce a text from the New Testament where Jesus said that he was going to be our suffering Savior. Because Jesus never said that he was going to be our suffering Savior, I think he would be the most surprised of all to hear that he was supposed to be that, when in fact he was about something entirely different. But I think the thing got wrong handled right from the very start. I say that with the greatest respect, but I think it's hard to escape the statement that that is what happened. And it's time we corrected it now.
Yeah, I mean, all these old programs are very disempowering. They don't allow people to make their own personal God connection or creator, great spirit, whatever name you want to give it.
Sure.
And, you know, and people are like, they're kind of, part of them is hiding, the other part is welcoming. You know, they're going, you know, I don't want to get toasted by that wrathful God for being a wretched sinner and doing something wrong, but I want to connect with the love and joy and bliss of God at the same time, and it creates a kind of a schizophrenic program within.
Yeah, that puts it really well. That's exactly what's happening, and I think that's where, you know, some of the unthinking emotional reactions come from. They're instinctive and they come from fear, because one part of the person, as you put it there now, you know, is yearning for the truth and for reality, and they also sense that a lot of the stuff that they have been brought up on no longer rings true, and that they have been sold a dummy. So when you have this internal conflict in a person, you know, it can lead to an awful lot of emotional stress and irrational reaction.
Well, they kind of worship a schizophrenic God, if you think about it, because they have the jealous, wrathful God of the Old Testament, and
yeah,
they have this all-loving, all-forgiving God that the new covenant that Jesus brought, the new image. And and how do you put those two together? You either have a schizophrenic God or you don't really know the real history of Earth.
Well, you know, that puts it well. No, that's exactly it. And, you know, in my new book, Saving Jesus, I make that point. I outlined about 10 things, you know, that the Old Testament God is on record as doing. I mean, this is not something dug up in a dusty urn in the wilds of Egypt or something. It's a thing that's still on the record in the Old Testament, in everyone's version of the Old Testament. I mean, you see there that God, you know, sanctions murder. You see that he's insecure, he's fickle, despotic, and neurotic. And this is not the God that Jesus spoke about. He was talking about something entirely different. And, of course, this is where the alien scenario, which I also mention in my book, Saving Jesus, this is where this comes in. Because, obviously, you know, the people who were putting all those books together 2,000 to 3,000 years ago, roughly, they had had contact in their everyday lives with what we would call today extraterrestrials. And some of those extraterrestrials, especially those that were at the heart of the origin of our race in particular, some of those extraterrestrials betrayed all two human traits. They were jealous, they were fickle, they demanded respect and worship, etc. And unfortunately, all of those qualities have now been dragged onto the God of Jesus. Whereas, in fact, the God of Jesus had nothing whatsoever to do with that kind. I say in my book, the Saving Jesus book, I mean, that this it came to me many years ago, James, that this entity who sanctioned all of those atrocities in the Old Testament, and as I say, they're still on the books, they're still on the record. Nobody's denying them. Nobody is trying to shove them under the carpet. But it came to me many years ago that such a being could never be the Creator God. It was someone else. And we've been sold a dummy as a result for now close on 3,000 years.
Yeah, I agree. You know, if you read Ezekiel, you know, they have this shiny disc come out of the firmament.
Oh, right, yeah.
Yeah, it has bronze feet like calves. When it lands, it sounds like a thousand rushing rivers. It has fire and brimstone coming out from underneath it. And obviously, that's a ship. And out of it come wheels within wheels with flashing lights all around them. Those are the little shuttles. But the key thing is when he supposedly God, you know, steps out of the ship and he orders six of his men with their shattering weapons to destroy all the men, women, and children of Israel. And how can six men destroy a whole city, you know, without some pretty advanced weaponry?
Pretty advanced and, technology, yeah.
Yeah, and then to top it off, he orders a man dressed in all white linen to reach into the bowels of the cherubim and spread hot coals around the city. And he said after that, for the next 100 years or so, the you know, people's hair and fingernails will fall out and they'll die a hideous death and be food for the raven and the beast. I'm not quoting exactly, but, you know, that's radiation.
Radiation poisoning, absolutely, absolutely.
Yeah, and I think that's one of the origins of the wrathful God. The image of the wrathful God is where it was an ET that was technologically advanced but very spiritually backwards and was a tyrant.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I quoted a few times. I think I quoted in the book as well this time. There was a very interesting parallel to that occurred during the closing months of World War II down in Papua New Guinea, that the American troops were flying overhead, bringing supplies to their men on the ground, you know, 100 or so miles away. Yeah. And occasionally they had a spare crate of supplies, goodies. And they dropped it down to the natives in the jungle who had never, ever had any contact with civilization. And then, of course, all good things come to an end. The native peoples down there were obviously delighted to get all those things. And then the war ended. The planes stopped coming and there were no gifts from the sky. And the people down there started to build sanctuaries to the gods above, made out of the parachute silk and the pieces of the crates that were dropped to them. So, you know, we may think that those people were really simplistic and silly, but you and I have been the victims of the same thing ourselves. That is known by anthropologists as the cargo cult in Papua New Guinea. But, you know, we've been victims of the greatest cargo cult in human history ourselves. That is that the Old Testament figures who were extraterrestrials became regarded as the God of creation. That was not what Jesus was talking about, I assure you. And I think it was because things have got to such a sorry pitch that Jesus came at the time that he did to try to rescue us from that pit we had dug ourselves into and to try and see what could be done to rectify matters. I think that's what happened.
Yeah, I agree. I've always said, you know, he said, I bring you a new covenant. And I always felt the new covenant was a new image of God to dispel the old image of the, you know, the jealous, wrathful, bearded God, you know, that of the past. And you know, when you really do the research, almost all of our images of these bearded gods go back to some extremely advanced extraterrestrials, you know, the ancient Anunnaki that came here, and some were benevolent and some weren't.
Exactly. That's exactly the case. And, you know, that brings up another central issue if we're intent at all on becoming sort of mature and responsible as Jesus wanted us. Because I think I say in the book somewhere that we have turned God into a human being enlarged. And, you know, whatever else God is not that. So we've indulged ourselves with these human visions of God, and we have got this extraordinary idea that God needs to be placated, and that God is angry if I do A, B, or C, etc., and is going to exact vengeance on us. And, of course, all that leads to the absurd notion that God sent Jesus down here to die for our sins. I mean, what would you say of an individual who wanted the sacrifice of his own son because he was pissed off? My God Almighty, you know, not alone does this entity not qualify to be the Lord of creation, it doesn't qualify to be a decent human.
Yeah. He's kind
of alone, God.
Yeah, I always have two questions about that. One, if he died for our sins, why was there sin before he died and sin after he died? I mean, everybody kept sinning, supposedly. I believe sin is just an archery term, isn't it? I mean, it means you missed the target.
Missed the target. It's hamartia in Greek means to miss the target, which is the New Testament word for sin. Yeah, and that's what Jesus taught. You know that. That if we make a mistake, if we do what we call make a sin, the proper response to do that is to learn from it and change. You know, it's not something that we're going to have chalked up against us for which we have to answer after we die. And the opposite thing is that, you know, none of the things that Jesus asked us to do are virtues for which we'll get a reward as well. I think I have a quote on the title page of the book that love is not a virtue to be practiced. It's a state of being in which to live. Mm-hmm. And that's what we've totally missed. It's all about wrongdoing and punishment and good behavior and reward. That's nothing to do with reality.
Yeah, it's totally polarized. You know, there's so many things happening like that. I know I live in a very, you know, Baptist community, and I try to bring up some of these ideas there.
There's
some people some people there that would, believe that, you know, it's their duty to vanquish me or whatever, you know. And I think I told you a story when I had at least 14, I think three more came after. I think it was a total of 17. I'm not sure how many ministers came. And
me that. Please elaborate if you can.
Well, they came and they all showed up and everybody ran, you know, from the ranch. And I said, they're just people. They put their pants on one leg at a time, you know. I said, so I made some coffee and tea and I said, well, sit down. We had a Bible study and you know, I showed them where everything we were doing was in the Bible. And it kind of shocked me. They said, you believe in reincarnation? And I said, well, didn't he say, you know, John is Elijah who was to come, you know, and that shocked him. And then I kept going through the whole thing. And they said, you believe in channeling? And I said, well, Jesus said there will be a day when angels will descend upon men and speak through men, you know, women too, you know. So it didn't say women in the Bible, but, you know, they kept kind of challenging me on everything, and then I kept showing them where everything we were doing. They said, you believe you're gods, and I said, no, we believe you can become one with God, but you're not as a God Lord over others, but you can connect with the one consciousness by going within through meditation and focusing on love and joy and bliss and being of service, you know. So I don't know, it went on and on, and then so finally I started asking them some questions and that they couldn't answer, and it left on good terms. But, you know, I said, one thing I'm having trouble with, you sing psalms to David, and David's hands were so bloody, they wouldn't let him build the temples, and he had Bathsheba's husband killed so he could add her to his already 50 wives. He killed and dismembered, was it 200 Philistines? I'm not sure. And gave their, you know, just to be blunt, he gave their peckers to Saul. So he
That's
could be
right,
with
their foreskins, yeah, the hill of the foreskins, yeah. James, yeah. You've been very unhelpful by raising these awkward questions with people. Being very unhelpful.
I know. And I said, I don't understand why you praise this guy that he doesn't sound like somebody I'd want to hang out with or connect with, you know, connect my karma with, you know, you know, it was really, I just kept asking them questions they couldn't answer. You know, I said, Absalom had sex with 10 of his father's wives. Aaron raped his sister. Lot had sex with his daughters. You know, I said, who's got the rule book here? You know, I'm trying to understand this, you know.
But, you know, very often people in that category bless their little hearts, but they've never looked objectively at the facts of anything. It's just all by rote, and they heard it from someone else, and they're implementing it in a non-reflective, thoughtless fashion. I don't want that to sound too judgmental, but that's basically what is the problem.
Yeah, I had one of the guys jumped up, and he says, "You'll never take Jesus away from me." And I said, "I'm not trying to. I'm just trying to clarify who he was and what he stood for and give you a better connection."
Yeah,
to
yeah.
Source, you know, through his teachings, through his real teachings. And, you know, it was really interesting. But I told him I'd love to come back and have some more studies, you know, some more talks that they didn't come back.
I was about to say, I guess you're still waiting for that visit.
Yeah.
No, well, I'm sure, you know, I'll probably get the same thing. I mean, I got it a bit after my DVD, How Jesus Became a Christ. About 10 years ago. But, you know, the facts are the facts. You know, if you disagree with me, please tell me why and show me the reasons on which you base your disagreement. But, you know, I've and I know you have done the same. I've looked at the facts. I mentioned in the book, you know, how many years I've spent on all of this since I first began to study. I was a professor of systematic theology for a long time. And so on. So I, you know, I didn't come up with these ideas 3 months ago. I spent a blooming lifetime researching all this material, and I was open to whatever the facts showed me. Now, if you're open to the facts, please look at the facts and tell me. You know, I'm not interested like you are not interested in demolishing anybody or opposing anybody. We're just trying to find out the truth. Like, what did Jesus come here to do? And how did he set about doing it? And my point in the book is that basically the whole message has been, as I said earlier, turned on its head. So we're going nowhere, and signs on it when you look around the world.
Yeah, I always told people, I said, you know, we have to come to a point where we have to realize that, you know, religions and governments have been a total fail in bringing around, you know, universal peace and brother-sister love and individual freedom and prosperity for all. I mean, those are universal principles and truths.
Right.
And divine rights, you might say. So at what point do we keep doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result? You know, that's what Einstein said. It's the height of ignorance. But, you know, we got to stop and say, you know, this isn't working. Maybe we need to reevaluate this, do some more research, and find out what does work.
Well, you know, in that regard, coming back to my book again, I was struck by what the neuroscientists have been saying for the last few decades. You know, there was a great example I came across. It's from a man called Destin Sandlin, whose friends gave him a rather interesting piece of machinery, a bicycle with a gear on the handlebars that when you turn the handlebars to the right, the wheel turned the opposite direction and vice versa. The backwards bicycle, he called it. But, you know, it took him 8 months to learn to ride that backwards bicycle, and then, lo and behold, one day, suddenly, he got it. He could ride the backwards bicycle. But then, lo and behold, he found he could no longer ride an ordinary bicycle anymore. And I think that's a sublime example of the subconscious programs that rule our lives. We're not even aware of them because they're extremely complex. But what struck me with the neuroscientists is, say if I have a major program that Jesus came here to suffer and die for my sins, to appease the vengeance of a savage God, well, then I'm supposed to put suffering on a pedestal here. I'm supposed to desire to be suffering for the sake of Jesus, for all Jesus did for me. I'm supposed to accept all of the misfortune that comes in my way as a test from God, etc. So we are living in a whole program of disempowerment, worthlessness, uselessness, and sinfulness. And that is the exact antithesis of what Jesus came to teach. But from the neuroscientists, which is why basically what prompted me to write this book, they said you cannot change those programs by assaulting them. You know, if I, unlike your friends, the ministers who came to visit you, if perchance those ministers had come to visit you, and because of what you had said to them, they changed their minds and said, oh, you know, we have these programs here of victimization, pain and suffering and so on, and we're going to change them and decide to kick them out. You cannot do that, according to the neuroscientists. If you assault a subconscious program, the net result is to make it stronger, because the primary duty of any subconscious program is to defend itself. So there has to be another way. And the other way, according to these guys, which is what dictated the shape of my new book, Saving Jesus, is that you've got to go back to the places where those negative programs originated in the first place. Then you look at that, you assess the evidence of what actually took place. When you do that personally, it's not apparently sufficient for someone to tell you that that's what took place. You have to see the evidence insofar as we have it today, and make up your own mind. Once you do that, the old negative programs of worthlessness, pain, suffering, and sinfulness start to fade away like frost in sunshine. And so what I did in the book is I assessed all of the situations and all the information we have about Jesus, all of the situations about succeeding generations of Christians down the centuries, what they did about Jesus, so that people who are of the mind to do this can look up this book and can find personally the evidence that is there to support all these positions. And all I'm hoping for is that people will have the integrity to at least look at the evidence, because I've put it in a short, succinct form for them. There is no way to make a short, snappy version of this material. This is why the book is 500 pages long. But at least it's laid out simply and authentically. And I defy any scholar on the face of this earth to challenge the position that I've put forward with regard to the teachings of Jesus. So that was the whole theme of my book that dictated its shape. Just to go back, assess what actually happened, insofar as we have the records now, then make up your own mind, is what we have got today, a faithful following of what Jesus did and said. And I think you'll have to agree, it is not. Therefore, we take the obvious steps.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know that's going to be on my Christmas list to a few people.
Oh, good. Well, I'm sending you a copy, so don't rush out.
Okay, I might need a few copies for our neighborhood. You know, but, I know I'll give it some key people, and you know, they just might have a book burning. Just a little heads up, but they did with me. But,
now, James, I've selected a very special paper for this book. It's impregnated with combustible material, so it actually will burn very well.
Nice. So you can warm their heart. Even if they don't believe in it.
I'm joking, obviously. So,
but, it'd be funny to put fire retard in the book so it can't burn. And that, you know,
isn't it interesting? You know, I often think of that famous incident of Polycarp of Smyrna back in the 2nd, 3rd century. He knew John the Apostle, and John had taught him a few of the things that Jesus had taught John. One of them was to control material reality. So anyway, Polycarp was hauled out on this particular day and accused of heresy. They tied him to a stake, they lit the faggots around him, and they wanted to burn him alive. Practice later followed, obviously, by the Spanish Inquisition. But anyway, after an hour or so, they noticed that Polycarp was inside in the middle of the flames and wasn't affected by them. So some moron took a long spear and drove it in through the flames and pierced him in the heart. But that sort of things, you know, the burning, it's interesting how burning is supposed to get rid of something. Burning only gives life to what's coming. And burning of books is the last stand of a hopeless cause.
Yeah, I agree. I almost consider it a compliment that they burned my books, because I said, well, it must have had a lot of truth in there that must have pushed some major buttons. But anyway.
James, you should at least have had the decency to put some flammable material in your books.
Yeah, you know, I'm gonna soak
some petroleum additions in there to make them burn better.
Yeah, I'll have the Christian edition in our next one.
the Polycarp edition.
yeah. Well, even John said that, you know, when you're walking in love, you're walking with God. You know, and I believe Jesus said, you know, the law of love. You know, on these laws lie all the laws and the prophets. The law of love. And I just see, where is the love in all the judgment and condemnation and the wars and everything else that has come out of these misinterpreted teachings?
Yeah. It's a direct contradiction of what they claim to be upholding. But, of course, they're too blind to see it.
You know, it's funny. I'm looking at my time thing, and here it's saying 1:44. And that keeps popping up over and over and over again. And I don't, you know, everybody says 144,000 this. And, you know, it's like, well, what happened if a couple more figure it out? They can't go. You know, it's like, does the door close at 144? Where does that come from?
Anyway. That's the only number. That's the number of tickets that were printed.
Oh, okay. To get on the ship, I guess, when it leaves.
You can't get on the ship. The ship only holds so many people.
Yeah. So they, you know, there was a lot of people, and I love these people. They're wonderful people. Some are even family members. And you know, they were, I guess recently they had a date, and I think it was in October 24th. I think it was October 24th or something like that, that the rapture was going to happen, and they all knew on this day it was going to happen, and they all huddled together and they prayed, and I said, you know, I hate to burst your bubble, but I think it's a series of waves of consciousness and energy. And I don't think it's one just rapture. It's going to be a continuous vibrational lifting or healing that's coming through. And anyway, so it didn't happen. And then they all judged themselves very harshly and said, we didn't pray hard enough. Our faith was tested.
Oh, yeah. Well, you see, that's the thing. You know, you can't. There is no way that you can ever deal with people of that kind, because if one position or one reason fails, they immediately spring to another, and another, and another, and another. I was asked by a group, a very, very sane group, I'm glad to say, around that time, it was about 3 or 4 days before the so-called rapture, and, you know, they asked me to say something about this idea of rapture, and I did. I looked at its roots. You know, in the scriptures and in astronomy and so forth. It was all about Saturn, you know, coming into a constellation in the sky. But it has done that time after time after time down through history, and we're still here. So there is no basis, in my humble opinion, in the New Testament for belief in any rapture. It just doesn't hold water. So anyway, of course, that will offend a lot of people, but it's not my intention to offend them.
I know even the New Age teachings gave, you know, they had their harmonic convergence and all these other things happen in the past, and I had a lot of people that sold everything, you know, and they gave away everything, and they turned, you know, everything over, and they were sure, you know, that, you know, they maxed out their credit cards and everything. They were sure.
I know a lot of people who did that. In fact, I went to the trouble about 6 months before this is all about, say, 2012. You know, the end of the Mayan calendar is supposed to be in 2012. But, you know, the end of the Mayan calendar only meant that it was an end of an epoch in the calendar. It did not mean the end of the world. I went to the trouble of bringing out a special DVD that I mentioned earlier, back about 6 months before the date, saying, you know, that this there was absolutely no such thing as an end of the world in the Mayan calendars or Mayan prophecies whatsoever. But of course, nobody is interested in listening. I suppose all you can do is put it out there. You cannot, all you can do, I think I said somewhere in my book, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And, you know, if they don't have ears to hear, you're wasting your time keeping going.
Yeah, I told a lot of people about that, too. I said, well, actually, the Gregorian calendar is off at least 5 years because Mark Anthony didn't become Caesar for 5 years. So you got a 5-year discrepancy right there. Yeah, and so if you really want to go by that 2012, it actually would be 2017. And that really flipped a lot of people off.
James, you're stirring up trouble.
Yeah. And then you got a leap year. You know, you have leap years, too. And so there's no way of telling. But,
James, you're making the mortal, calamitous mistake of confronting absurdity with reason.
You know, it's funny, I enjoy it. I actually enjoy it. You know, a lot of people get upset when people judge or condemn them or whatever. And I don't attack their beliefs. I just ask questions. I start
just
asking,
you know, where did they come from?
Yeah. It's back to the root of where this came from, and they can't come up with it, you know. So.
Oh, no, that's a very rude question, James. I'm surprised you're being so rude as that. Uncalled for.
I think there's an imp in me that just loves to do that. You know, there's a part of me that likes to shake people's, you know, comfort zones a little bit.
I think there's an element of that in you that is very close to what Jesus, you know, was. Because, you know, as you can see in the New Testament, you know, when they set up all these traps for him, you know, should you pay tribute to Caesar, etc.? Should this woman be stoned, etc., etc.? When he was confronted with all these neat traps, he displayed a very, very wicked sense of humor, and it affronted very seriously minded people. And he asked, you know, he retorted to those people by asking disagreeably searching questions, which couldn't be answered by rule of thumb.
Yeah, I agree. I got to share a really quick story. This happened to me a long time ago. I was teaching a self-mastery class, and we were trying to get this class set up to go, and I was meditating. I got a very clear message that it wasn't time, that there were 7 more people coming to this class. And so I told people, they said, okay, no problem. I said, this class is free, you know, no charge, nothing. And it was by donation anyway. And I just said, so we'll do another we'll set it up again. And so I got the same message really clearly that they're on their way. Can you hold it one more time? You know? And so I said, yes. Okay. And then, so finally when it's time to do the class, 7 people showed up and they were the ones that I was getting the message on. And so there was one woman that was really upset, you know, that we didn't start on time, and it was a busy woman, you know, and she had things to do and stuff like, it was kind of funny. And I said, I got to go by the guidance. You know, if you don't want to do the class, I understand. No worries. And so finally we're sitting there and actually it started coming really strong. I really felt Jesus coming in very strongly. And, you know, he delivered a message and he wanted to thank everybody, you know, for their struggles and getting to the class and, you know, the obstacles they had to overcome and their patience. And he said, but you have to realize, he said, some of us have been waiting 2,000 years. this poor woman just shrank down in her chair, you know, like...
that puts it in perspective.
Yeah, and that's the kind of humor I feel, you know, that comes from him. He just puts it right out there and he uses humor and you can't argue with it. You know,
it's, that's right. That's right. Oh, that's good. I'm glad you shared that.
Yeah, I always laugh about that one. It's when it, you know, and people, I always wish people could get that image of the laughing Jesus. It's so much more realistic. Take him off the cross, you know, Can you imagine in the mental planes where thought creates reality instantly and everybody's visualizing him on a cross suffering and
oh, I know. You know. Yeah, that's the subconscious programming again. Yeah. That's the problem, you know, that we know that since time began, whatever you profoundly accept and hold within you, and I have a section in my book on the three brains, one in the head, one in the heart, and one in the abdomen, the gut. Mm-hmm. And that the magnetic field, this has been proven scientifically, the magnetic field of the heart is 5,000 times as strong as the cranial brain in the skull. Now, if I accept totally that Jesus was a suffering Savior, as you've just so eloquently described, etc., and at the same time I'm trying to proclaim with my cranial brain up in the skull that I am radiantly healthy, or I'm cured of cancer, or I'm fabulously wealthy, or whatever. Down in the heart, which is 5,000 times stronger, there is a field emanating to the quantum field that is going to create the exact opposite. So in other words, if the heart and the head and the gut are not aligned, and that means basically it's just an image for cleaning house, and to make sure we know what we're blooming while talking about. If we don't clean house, you know, the negative subconscious programs that live in the heart brain and the abdominal brain, they're going to win every time. So we would actually be much better doing nothing if we haven't cleaned house. And it's really humiliating to people to hear that. But that's the way forward where progress lies.
Yeah, it's my understanding that your soul sits right next to the heart, and that's where that power is emanating from, and your soul is the connector to the source. And
right.
And when you come through the heart, you know, that's what Jesus was, the teachings of the heart. You know, drop down in the heart, feel if this is right for you, and get your guidance there, because the brain will take you all over the place.
Oh, absolutely. And it's so much weaker than the heart-brain. I mean, these fields have been measured scientifically. So this is not just woo-woo, airy-fairy stuff. So it's really crucial to try to get those things, you know, lined up. Because you can't create reality if you haven't got your own house in order. If the house is divided within itself, if the three brains are not in alignment, you know, you're not going to create the wonders that Jesus said. Because that is precisely what he came here to teach us, how to align our three brains. Because we're creating in the quantum field, irrespective of what we believe or know about it. And if I believe that reality is basically dismal and Jesus is a suffering Savior and all that doom and gloom and blood, like Mel Gibson's movie, you remember The Passion of the Christ?
Oh, yeah.
If I believe that that's the case, no amount of pontificating from my cranial brain that I am powerful and I can do all the wonders that Jesus did will accomplish squat. Because the heart brain will overpower it all. So that's where the subconscious programs have their home, in the heart and the abdominal brain. And if we don't get those cleaned up, you know, it's a hopeless case to try to do anything with the conscious mind.
Yeah, I think they got struck by lightning a couple times making that movie, supposedly.
Oh, did they?
yeah, I heard some stories about that. I went to it
with the night it opened here locally with a friend of mine, and we spent the whole movie criticizing it. So I think we wasted our money completely.
You know, I wanted to talk a little bit about, we've got just a little over a few minutes left, but I wanted to talk about the divine feminine and some of the information that you've uncovered about, you know, especially about Mary Magdalene, who got a really bad rap. I'd like to maybe clear up some of that information as well.
Okay. Where would I start?
Yeah, well, my understanding is that Mary Magdalene was part of the royal family, and she was very adept in the Egyptian mystery school, and was an exquisite, you know, dancer, and was really the height of the divine feminine, and the disciples were extremely jealous, so they you know, turned her into a whore and all these other stories, you know, because of their own jealousy of Jesus spending all the time with her. And I don't know if your research came up with pretty much the same information.
Well, I have done a section on Mary. Obviously, she was, as far as the records go, she was a brother of Lazarus. And you may remember that Lazarus was seriously ill, and the family sent word to Jesus to come and heal him because he had raised several people from the dead and healed innumerable others. But he deliberately delayed, we're told in the New Testament. He didn't arrive till Lazarus was already dead. So when Martha and Mary met Jesus, they said, oh, you know, basically, it's a pity you didn't make it before he died. He was 4 days dead at the time in a warm climate. And Jesus said, basically, you know, the thing is not over. Anyway, to make a long story short, they went out the next morning at 6 a.m., and the tomb of Lazarus was in a valley. There were two hills, and the tomb was in one of the hills. So, of course, the word got out in Jerusalem that Jesus was going to do something miraculous with regard to Lazarus, who had been dead. So all of the hills were covered with people. And Jesus came to the tomb at 6 a.m., and he said to Mary and Martha, roll back the stone. And Martha was a very practical woman. And she said, but there's going to be a stench. He's been dead, and he's rotting for 4 days in a warm climate. He said, roll back the stone. Now, as you know, the contemporary version we have of it is that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus stumbled out immediately with all the wrappings, etc., from the grave. Actually, apparently, what happened was that Jesus started to try to raise Lazarus from the dead at 6 a.m. By 9 a.m., there was no sign of Lazarus. The crowds are beginning to fade away off the hills. By 12 noon, there was no sign of Lazarus. Most people were gone. At 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Lazarus did come forth, but there was almost nobody left there at that time. I think that is a great example of, you know, what frustration you and I and ordinary sincere people encounter. We think that the results are going to come instantly. We don't realize how buried we are in negativity and failure and worthlessness, and it is going to take us time. If even Jesus had to do this, I mean, that gives us hope for all of us that we can do the same. And the fact that it is not instantaneous is really just the way things are, and it can be overcome. So that was one of the great messages of Mary. You know, there's the great controversy. If our program was ever doomed, James, to everything else, it's doomed now by what I'm about to say. You know, there's a conviction that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married, and they had two children, the eldest son, James, and the daughter was Sarah Kali, the Black Madonna of the southeast of France. But Jesus and Mary Magdalene could not have been married, because Mary, as you have just said, was the heir to the Hasmonean dynasty in the Holy Land. That's the line that came from Judas Maccabeus. And Jesus was the heir of the Davidic dynasty that came down from King David. So if you had the joining of two representatives of the Davidic line and the Hasmonean line of Judas Maccabeus, their offspring would have been a prime target for the Romans and for Herod Antipas, who was king at the time. So they weren't married in the conventional sense, but they were married in every other sense. The union in the Gospels that we have from Nag Hammadi call it H-O-T-R-E, Hother. They were married, or they were not married, but they were in the relationship of H-O-T-R-E, which is married in every single sense of the term we use, except one sense, and that is that the heirs of such a union cannot inherit either property or titles or anything else. So that is the fact of the matter. From them, James and Sarah Kali descended the bloodline of the Holy Grail. Mm-hmm. And some of the kings of Europe are in that line.
Yeah, it totally makes sense.
That should be sufficient heresy to send us all to bottomless perdition.
Yeah. Well, I think I'm really seeing right now that, and I'm just amazed at a lot of these, the women that are stepping forth right now and really stepping into their divinity and stepping into their power and really calling things how they are. I mean, even in the basic news, I've been watching all these women just stepping up And it's been blowing my mind because they've just been totally deconstructing, you know, this old paradigm. And I just hope this continues because we really need a massive dose of the divine feminine right now to kind of balance things out.
Right. We do indeed. We do indeed. We do indeed.
Yeah, we're hitting the end of the hour, unfortunately. But before we close out, I really want to get your information out there. Now, you've got, is it hamburgeruniverse.com?
My website is my name, a new website, mihalledwith.com.
Okay.
But for the book itself, I mean, the new book, Saving Jesus, that's on Amazon as we speak. So if you just go to Amazon and type in Saving Jesus, it'll come up. And the various websites are being prepared. I'm not sure exactly what the technicalities are still to be solved, but it is available on Amazon if anyone is interested. And they're very efficient and extremely quick.
Yeah, you sound like me. My websites, I don't know what's going on. I have other people working on them, and they're always going up.
I don't know either. I mean, it's a mystery to me. I do the best I can. Unlike the Senate Majority Leader, I do send emails, though.
Okay,
unlike
great.
Mitch McConnell.
Yeah. So, the best way to get that book is through Amazon.com. And what about the rest of your work? I mean, you have so many other books and DVDs. And how can people get a hold of those?
Well, the one on the Orb Project, etc., that was published by Simon & Schuster. So that would be available from them or from Amazon, indeed. And all of my DVDs are in the process of being put on Amazon as well. So that would include the Hamburger Universe, because that's an image of we're in the middle here and on a flat earth, and there's a vault of the heavens above where God and the angels and saints and all our dear departed are waiting for us. And below is the bottom layer of the hamburger, the hell of Dante and Milton, a hot hell and a cold hell. So you never sort of lose the full 100% of suffering. You're shifted from one to the other. I'm talking about the various crippling beliefs that have enshrined themselves in our brains. And then the second one is how Jesus became a Christ. It's the whole background to Jesus itself. It's a sort of preparation for this book, Saving Jesus, because in Saving Jesus, I'm focusing on the actual issues that bedevil us all today. And I have three more DVDs. I'm not sure whether they'll come in a DVD form or a book form or not, but I will probably decide that in the next week or two before Christmas. I'm going to visit Europe for a week coming up now, and when I get back from there before Christmas, I will see where we sort of get everything organized and in the one place available.
Awesome. Well, you know, Michal, it's always awesome connecting with you, and I can't thank you enough for coming on the show and setting the record straight here, and I can't advise people enough to get your new book. You know, it's amazing, and I'm going to send that out to a lot of the townspeople, and relatives.
Wonderful, James, wonderful. And James, I want to thank you for all you have been doing in a very understated way for
you.
So many years. We cannot thank you enough, James.
So. All right. Well, we're losing my connection here, so I've got to sign off. Again, we'll stay in contact and keep up the great work. This is James Gillen with As You Wish Talk Radio signing off. Have a great evening. And
Merry Christmas.
Yeah, Merry Christmas, and stay in the heart. Love is the ultimate power. Good night.
Indeed. Good night. Bye-bye.